invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Isaiah. I'll tell you now, it's a longish reading. Isaiah 51, we're going to begin at verse 9. We're going to go through verse 12 of chapter 52. In the course of things, I hope you'll see that it's supposed to all hang together. But I'll ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 51 at verse 9. Awake! Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, to say to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I've taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground, like the street for those who walk over it. Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl. My name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, you know the task that is before us this evening. Some passages are easier to sort and to sift and to follow than others. And I pray that you would do the sorting and sifting for us, that you would set before us what you would have, each for each of us, according to need and capacity, that you would give all of us and every one of us something from your word this evening, read and preached, that you would bless your children, that we would go forth with you going before and behind us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It is a long passage, so let me get a running start with the simplest reminder of where we are. Book of Isaiah, this portion of Isaiah, this latter portion of Isaiah, the prophet, God speaking through the prophet, words of comfort to a people oppressed, words of assurance that their condition will be resolved, speaking to them about those that are in captivity or under the boot of the enemy, that they would be redeemed. And often Isaiah, that is four times, Isaiah speaking to the people of God of a redemption that will come through a servant. We've seen three of those servant passages, and Lord willing, next week we will come to the fourth and greatest, in my judgment, greatest of those servant passages, beginning at the end of chapter 52, going into 53. These passages that reveal this individual who is perfectly righteous will accomplish salvation not only for Israel but bring peace to the world. One that is, even as he is accomplishing this good for God's people, is yet rejected by that people. I am sure that for the centuries after Isaiah penned his book, that those passages were read with somewhere, the understanding of those passages would be somewhere between vague and impenetrable. That's how the passages would be read, I'm sure. But with the coming of Christ, those obscure passages become powerfully clear. As we understand, the servant is Jesus Christ, and we see what it means that he is going to redeem his people even as he suffers and is rejected by them, that it is through the suffering and the rejection that he will redeem them. All those things become clear. But even after those passages become clear in the light of the New Testament, people still struggle to trust God. How much more in the 8th century when this book was written? How much more before Christ came that they struggled to trust God? And so God has been exhorting them to trust him and have reliance upon him. Much of this portion of Isaiah is a dialogue about trusting God. So last time in chapter 51, we looked at the first 8 verses in which God is calling to his people, saying, listen to me, pay attention to me, keep your eyes on me. Everything's going to be all right if you'll just focus on me and not on your circumstances and not on your enemies and not on yourselves, but listen to me. I think those first 8 verses of 51, fairly straightforward to follow. What we come to this evening, beginning at verse 9 and 51 and going through verse 12, is not as easy for us to read. It's poetry. It's Hebrew prophetic poetry. And frankly, English poetry can be hard to read. In fact, this week, by coincidence, you might say, if you're not a Presbyterian, I was reading a poem that was, it's only 100 years old, and it was written in English, a Rudyard Kipling poem, and it was a great poem. But there were a couple of places in the poem, like, I don't know what he's talking about. But I live in the age of Google and, you know, things like that, and it's very helpful to look up obscure words or obscure phrases and begin to understand them. And so then that helped me to understand the poem, which was only 100 years old and was written in my own language. It's more difficult. I think we just own it. It's more difficult for us to read ancient prophetic Hebrew poetry and not get a little lost. And so I'll just tell you outright, a large part of what I'm going to, most of what I'm going to do tonight is just walk us through this passage so that we can see what it is being said to us. And then I'll have a simple exhortation at the end. Let me show you first why I think this all goes together. That is, from verse 9 of 51 through 12. A nice way to begin to look at this passage is to recognize that it has three clearly marked sections. They're clearly marked because each one of them begins with Isaiah saying the same verb twice. The Hebrew verb is ur. It's translated there in verse 9, awake, awake, at least in my New American Standard, and again at the beginning of chapter 52, awake, awake, but also in between there at verse 17, mine says, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Why doesn't it say awake, awake? I think maybe the ESV says, wake yourself, wake yourself. It's just a change in the way the verb is written. That is, at verse 9 of 51 and at verse 1 of 52, the verb is written in a form, an imperative form. So you translate it, awake, awake. At verse 17, it's written in what we call a reflexive form. The form, it's the same verb, but it's written with some different beginnings and endings in what we call a reflexive form. The speaker is, in a sense, speaking to themselves. So rouse yourself or awake yourself. But it's the same verb at verse 9, verse 17, and verse 1 of 52. And it's not just the same verb, but it's the same verse said twice in a row. That's kind of a clue. These things all go together. These are three sections of one piece. What's going on in these things? Well, as you begin to look at the three sections, you see that each section then itself breaks into two parts. That is, every one of them begins with some form of words of calling. Awake, awake, rouse yourself. Words of calling, a passage about calling, somebody calling to somebody else, and then following that are verses that we might call words of comfort, words of comfort. So when you begin to see these patterns, what seems at first to be a large amount of somewhat impenetrable text, once you begin to get some structure and you can begin to see some patterns, it'll start to make more sense. So let's walk through the three sections. So the first section there, chapter 51, verses 9 through 16. As I said, it's words of calling and then words of comfort. So the words of calling there, verses 9 through 11. Who's calling? It's the people calling to God. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. It's the people calling out to God. They're in distress. They're oppressed. They're in captivity. And they're calling out to God. And what are they calling to Him to do? Give us another Exodus. This is what all this language, the language of cut, you, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? That's not Rahab who lived in Jericho. That's that she was never cut in pieces and God, Rahab. In fact, we had it this morning in Psalm 87. I read you Psalm 87. There's a mention of Rahab. Rahab is a poetic name for Egypt. And you can tell that this is about the Exodus from Egypt. She's here used that poetic name, and Egypt is referred to as a dragon, or you might think as a crocodile. But you can tell it's the language of the Exodus because he speaks of drying up the seas and the waters of the deep and that they made a pathway for those to cross over. That's the Exodus. And the ransomed of the Lord returning, and so this is the prospect that is before them, that they might come out of the place they are, come with joyful shouting there in verse 11. They're asking in their captivity for a new exodus. Just like we had the exodus from Egypt, give us now an exodus from our current trial. This is followed in verses 12 through 16 with what we might call words of comfort, though the words of comfort are a little brusque at first. Essentially there in verse 12 and following, God says, I'm the same God as you had at the Exodus, but are you the same people? You see that in verse 12? I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies? Or verse 13, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker? Or verse 13, a little further down, that you fear continually? He's saying to them, look, I haven't changed. You're crying out to me for a new exodus. I've never changed. The question is, are you? Are you of the same people? Are you trusting me? You should trust me. He makes some promises there, 14 and 15, that it will come, the exile will come. Those in exile will be set free. They'll come out of the dungeon. There will be food. There will be abundance. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 16, look at that verse. It's a peculiar verse because who is speaking to whom? Up to, you know, this section begins with the people crying out to God, give us a new Exodus. At verse 12, God is answering them, I am the God that you've always known, and I will bring these things about. But then in verse 16, I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. What is going on there? I think the God who is promising redemption to his people is speaking to the servant that we've seen. We've seen the servant three times in three of the servant passages. We're coming to another servant passage, and this seems to be a word to the servant. It can't be a word to the people because it's about the people. That is, whoever he's speaking to is supposed to say to Zion, that is, say to them, you are my people. And it can't be the people because they certainly haven't established the heavens or found the earth or do any of those things. I believe that God is speaking to the servant. That is, part of the comfort to those in bondage is the comfort that we've already seen repeatedly, that the redemption is going to come through that servant. I think that's how that should be read. Which brings us to the second section, verses 17 through 23. Again, there are words of calling. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Who's calling to who? Well, as I told you, the verb form here is a reflexive verb form. It is as if talking to oneself. So this is, you can either think of it as the prophet speaking to the people, or even the righteous element within the people speaking to the people. It's, in a sense, the people speaking to themselves. And what are they saying? Well, look at the description of the people. What is the condition of the people in this section? What is the imagery here? Well, they're speaking to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is referred to in feminine form here. You know, she is referred to as her, and there's reference to her son. So it's the people pictured as personified in the woman Jerusalem. And what is the condition of the woman Jerusalem? Not to put too fine a point upon it, she's a fallen down drunk. That's the image in this section. She's a fallen down drunk. She is in a pathetic condition. And if you'll allow my outdated opinion, but I think one shared by most of the ages, the only thing more pathetic than a drunken man is a drunken woman. That is more unattractive. Men are, by nature, more coarse than women, so in their degradation, they don't have as far to go. But because women, as a rule, are fairer, more beautiful, more graceful, when they're fallen down drunks, it's uglier to see. And I think that's captured somewhat eloquently in verse 20 in the image of an antelope in a net. An antelope is such a graceful animal. But if you take a graceful animal and you put it in a net, it becomes so ungainly as it's sprawling and fighting in the net. And there's something of that, of the drunken woman, Jerusalem. She's a fallen down drunk, but she's not drunk from wine. You see that even in verse 21, therefore please hear this, you afflicted who are drunk, but not with wine. What is she drunk from? It's with the judgment of God. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Or you have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. This is her condition. And it's a pathetic condition. In fact, there's that little bit enigmatic phrase there. It speaks there in verse 19 of two things that have befallen you. These two things have befallen you. But it doesn't say what the two things are. But ask yourself, in that age, in that culture, what are the two tragedies that might befall a woman? A childless widow. That would be the most pathetic condition. She is a childless widow. And notice that the balance of the section puts an emphasis on the fact that her sons, there are no sons to guide her. It speaks, your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street. That there's, she has no sons there in verse 18, there's none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. I mean, we've passed right over the husband. We're looking to the sons, which is to say, if she was a widow, you'd look past the husband, you'd look to her sons, and she has no sons to provide. That's the condition. She's in a dreadful predicament. She's in a dreadful predicament. What can be done? Well, the key is right there in verse 19. You see, it describes her predicament, the devastation, destruction, famine, and sword. This is all part of the cup of God's wrath. She has, these things have befallen her, devastation, destruction, famine, and sword. How shall I comfort you? By the reverse. By bringing devastation on those who devastate, by bringing torment upon those who torment her, which is exactly what the Lord says. What the comfort will come in the exact same measure. You see there, 22 and 23, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. Those who said, lie down that we may walk over you. It's the eye for an eye law of justice. There are those that in her sin, that is in Jerusalem's sin, they have brought judgment upon themselves. But those that are the instruments of judgment are not themselves therefore righteous. The Assyrians may be doing the will of God, but they're also doing their own sin. And God says, my mercy is coming. The time of your suffering and degradation will come to an end. And then those who have taken a grotesque glee in tormenting you, who have said, lie down that we can walk upon you. Those who have taken a delight in your suffering, they now will have the cup of my judgment. Which brings us to the third section, the first 12 verses of chapter 52, which also begin with words of calling. Not this time, though it's the same words, awake, awake, as in verse 9 of 51, but not the people calling to God, but now God calling back to the people with those same words. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come unto you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. That is God now calling to them, those who called to him and said, give us an exodus, get us out of this predicament. Now God calling back to them saying, get up, get up. Get up, you face down drunk, stand up. You don't have to be in this condition. You change your garments, take off your slave clothes, take off your filthiness and put on your beautiful garments. Come out of your captivity, do it. And then verses 3 through 6 saying, essentially, you know, you can. You can. You can leave your captivity. You can leave your filth. You can leave this condition. Now, here's a strange thing in verses 3 through 6. Listen to this language in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. In verse 3, you were sold for nothing. Verse 4. The Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Verse 5, my people have been taken away without cause. There's a strong emphasis on them being in captivity, sold for nothing, oppressed without a reason. There's no grounds for their condition, which makes you think, who wrote that? It can't be Isaiah who wrote that, because Isaiah has been fairly fulsome in denouncing the sin of Israel, saying that their condition is self-inflicted by their sin. And the large portion of the Old Testament has been all about that their condition of oppression is because of, there is absolutely a cause. It's their own sin. And yet here we have this whole section saying, it's without cause, it's without cause, it's without cause. How do we make sense of that? Well, look at the transactional language, as in verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed, that is, bought back, without money. You notice that mercantile or transactional language, sold and redeemed, and it speaks of money. What is the point there? The point is this, not that there isn't a cause for their captivity in their sin, but that those who are their captors, whether it's Egypt or Syria or Babylon, those who have them in captivity have no right to that captivity. That is, they may be in captivity for the cause of their sin, but those who are acting as their captors have no right claim upon them. God may be using them in that way, but the Assyrians have no right to haul people off. The Egyptians had no right to put them in bondage. The Babylonians had no right. Put it this way, is Israel in captivity to Babylon because God couldn't pay his debts to Babylon? Because they're his property, they're his people. Did he have to forfeit Israel to Babylon because he owed some debt to Babylon that he couldn't pay? And they'll only get out of Babylon when God can come up with what he owes Babylon? That's an insane idea. God owes them nothing. They have no right. They are free to walk out. Because God is now saying, you are free to walk out. And there's no sense in which Babylon or any other captor has a right or rule over God. And so these words of calling from God to the people to act, to come out, and then words of comfort, verses 7 through 12. Verse 7 surely rings in the ears of some because this verse is quoted by Paul in Romans 10. He takes some freedom with the translation, but the same gist, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. It says to Zion, your God reigns. It speaks of all that God will accomplish, and the comfort that he will bring to his people, and the redemption that he will bring to his people. And you'll see here what we repeatedly need to say in these passages. Plainly, plainly, these prophecies are not narrow to a specific little piece of Israel's history. Plainly, these prophecies are not narrow to Israel being in captivity to Babylon. You can see it doubly. The fact that Paul takes up these verses and applies them to the broadcasting of the gospel to the whole world, and in fact, the verses themselves speak of the worldwide import. Verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Words of comfort is the salvation that God will bring, not just to his people narrowly in one place at one time, but to all his people in all places at all time. And then look how this section closes. 11 and 12. Listen to this language. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, I don't know if you, because it's been a bit. Do you see how the poem has come full circle? It's come full circle and then some. Where did it start? What was going on in the first part of the first section? Well, in the first part of the first section, the people of God were saying, give us a new Exodus. Get us out of this. Give us a new Exodus that we can get out from under our oppressors. But what was the character of that first Exodus? Do you remember the character of the first Exodus? When the people were in Egypt and they were oppressed by Pharaoh, And God promised to deliver them, and he sent upon them plague after plague after plague. And then finally they come to the 10th plague, which is going to be death on the house of the death of the firstborn in every house that isn't marked with the blood of the covenant, the blood of the Passover lamb. And on that night, as that plague is approaching, God appoints a meal for them to eat, the Passover meal. Do you remember how they were instructed to eat that meal? Listen to this, just this one verse from Exodus 12, verse 11. Now you shall eat it, that is the Passover meal appointed that night. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That is, they're essentially going to sit in their cars and eat it. I mean, they're going to be ready to go while they eat it. They're going to be dressed for travel as they eat it. They're going to be ready that at any moment it will be time to go. And when it's time to go, they need to get moving because they got to get out of the land. And they will go out in some haste with Pharaoh. As they're going out, they're terrified that Pharaoh's going to change his mind. And in fact, Pharaoh does change his mind. And then they're terrified as he comes. And then they flee across the Red Sea at the appointed time. Well, here in Isaiah, that's what they're asking for. Give us another one of those. Another Exodus where we can escape by the skin of our teeth, as it were. But listen to what God says. No. That's not what I'm going to do. He tells them to depart, to go out, touch nothing unclean. Listen to verse 12. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. You might say he will be your Alpha and your Omega, going both before and after. We're back to where we started, but not exactly where we started. Something better. Now, just briefly. So what are our three sections? First section, they cry out, save us. And God says, I have and I will. Second section, their exhortation to get up out of your filth, out of your condition, with the promise that God will be merciful, that he will take from them their judgment, and rather that judgment will fall on those who persecute them. Third section, an exhortation to enter into your blessings. You're free to do so. No, the enemy has no claim upon you. They have no right upon you. You've been called out plainly, not thinking simply of Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, but thinking of the real oppression, sin, Satan, death, free from those things in Christ. I think if you go through that, you can begin to read that much more clearly with some of those things in mind. So here's my simple exhortation. You should, at some point, read it again or meditate upon it again this evening and think about this poem and read it again in this way. Not as opaque, poetic history of some other people in some other place, some other time. But read that again as what it is. That is a description of us. That is an exhortation to us. This is the good news for us, that we were in sin, oppressed, chained down. Sin, Satan, and death, our masters, because of our sin. And yet God has heard our cry, and he said, I'm not just going to get you out by the skin of your teeth. You are going to march out as a royal procession of my people. We're not fleeing. We're not in haste. We're going to walk out as God's people. That is the promise of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that from the kingdom of sin, Satan, and death, we walk out as his redeemed people, as victors in Jesus Christ. And it's not simply a promise for the future. That is our experience right now. When you believed, or when you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already touching and experiencing and participating in the victory of Jesus Christ over the kingdom of sin, Satan, and death. You are being called out of that kingdom. As Paul says, we're transferred from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time you choose righteousness over wickedness Every time you do what's right, because you're a Christian, because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to live an upright life and I want to be his people and I don't choose filth. I choose that which is clean and right and righteous because I belong to him. Every time you do that, every time a child says, I'm going to obey my parents, not because I don't want to get a spanking or get in trouble or have some gadget taken away, but because I belong to Jesus. And Jesus said, honor my father and mother. Whenever you do what's right because it's right and because you are right with God in Christ, you're participating in the glorious march of God's people out of the doomed kingdom of sin, Satan, and death. It's poetry, and it's history, but it's theology, and it's our experience and life in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening, and I pray for us. I pray for this congregation, because there are not many congregations, Father, that are tasked with preaching through obscure passages. Yet I'm thankful for this congregation that for the most part they want all the scripture they can get. And I pray, Father, for them that I would not be a burden to them, but that you would bless us as we take up difficult portions and that we would see in this scripture our story, our promises made to us in Jesus Christ. That you have lifted us up from the filth and made us your glorious bride, dressed in beautiful garments, free of the chains of slavery to sin, and free in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to think in those ways and to bring those truths into our own experience as your people. Give us such things. Bless us as we go marching out into the world, not as captives to tyranny of sin, but as those made free in Jesus Christ. Give us such a testimony, such an experience. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand.